It is important that we remember again where we are in our study. Of course, beginning at John chapter 19 from verse 28, I'm sorry, John 18, 28, all the way over to chapter 19 and about verse 16 is when you have the details as recorded by John when the Lord Jesus Christ is standing before Pilate. And what we've seen here is that Pilate is just trying everything he can to rid himself of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he just can't. And one man, I forget who it was, but one man preached a message out of the series entitled "A Man with Jesus on His Hands." And he talked about, you know, all the different avenues that Pilate tried to use here to get rid of Christ, and he paralleled it to all the different ways people today try to get rid of Christ. But in the end, you really can't, you know. You're either going to stand before him as your Savior and Lord, or you're going to stand before him as your judge. And here Pilate is trying to be the judge over Christ, but in fact, Christ is not really being judged by Pilate. Pilate's the one who's being judged here, as well as the nation of Israel. So we saw so far that, of course, Christ was presented to the high priest, to Caiaphas and Annas, and then they took him over to Pilate. Pilate then defers him over to Herod. Herod doesn't find any fault with him. Herod sends him back. And now he's back with Pilate. Pilate once again tries to get rid of him and is not able to do it. And so if we'll pick up here then, look at chapter 19, verse 1, real briefly. We worked all the way down to verse 5 last time, so we can do this part pretty quickly. "Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and they smote him with their hands." Now, we talked last time that the significance of placing this crown of thorns upon his head. Anybody remember what this, when do you first see thorns in the Bible? Do you remember when that is?
Back in Genesis.
Exactly, Genesis. Exactly correct. Here, the thorns that were the manifestation of the curse of sin, here they placed upon the brow of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not realizing that, of course, Jesus Christ is going to take on himself the curse of sin at the cross. So many of these things you can see, obviously, are representative of what he's going to do. So they place upon his head this crown of thorns. He takes upon his head, like he's going to take upon his soul on the cross, the actual curse of sin. They place this purple robe upon him. Who remembers what the significance of the purple robe was? Purple is what? That's royalty. But we also saw that there was a scarlet robe. And what did we say the scarlet robe was? That was riches, blessing, abundance. Okay, when you think of scarlet, you might think of the deep scarlet red color of a wine or that type of thing. And wine repeatedly represents in the scripture abundance, fullness, blessing. Okay, the rain comes, it waters the ground, the crops grow, the grapes grow, and hence you can make wine and you have the joy of the blessing. You will recall that at the Canaan, the wedding at Canaan, they had no wine. Remember that? They had no joy. And it's because they were under that fifth cycle of punishment and so forth. Well, here, scarlet represents blessing, abundance, fullness. And so here they not only placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ this crown of thorns, and they didn't know this, but representing clearly that curse of sin, but also in placing on him this robe of purple and the robe of scarlet, here is the one who is the royal king. Here is the one who can bring the blessing for Israel, and yet they're rejecting him. Pilate brings him forth, and you will recall that Pilate says at verse 5, "Then came Jesus forth wearing a crown of thorns, or wearing the crown of thorns in the purple robe, and Pilate says unto them, 'Behold the man.'" We want to take just a moment and review that passage again real quick in Zechariah chapter number 6. So let's just review that again real quick because it's very significant. Pilate makes two behold statements here as he presents the Lord Jesus Christ to Israel. The first of the behold statements is in chapter 19, verse 5 of John, where he says, "Behold the man." The second behold statement is over in John chapter 19, verse 14, where he says, "Behold your king." So Pilate makes these two behold statements, and interestingly enough, Pilate doesn't know this, but both of them are almost direct quotes out of the book of Zechariah, and we're going to spend some time looking at both of these issues tonight. We did look at the first one, "Behold the man," last time. Let me just have you look at Zechariah chapter 6. Start with me at verse 12. And speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, saying, I'm sorry, thus speak, and speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man. Now there's the phrase. See that phrase there, behold the man? Behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them. Now, we talked kind of extensively about this last time, but every single phrase in these two verses, it's significant. Here you have a man that is a priest, and he's going to have a crown upon his head. Well, what's kind of unique in Israel about a priest that has a crown upon his head? That wasn't the norm. The priests were of the tribe of Levi. But the crown was to rest in Judah's tribe. And here you've got God prophesying through Zechariah here that there was a man who was going to be a priest who was also going to be a king. And that he was going to build the temple of the Lord. Well, obviously, this is a prediction about the Messiah here. And when Pilate says here, behold the man, that little phrase probably rang in the ears of every single Jew that knew anything about the Old Testament, whether or not they believed Jesus was the Messiah. When Pilate says, behold the man, God's word in Zechariah should have pierced their heart, and it should have caused them to think of this passage that, wait a minute, Zechariah predicted that there would be a man who was a priest, who was going to be the king, who would build the temple of the Lord, and the council of peace would be between him. That is, the man who was both priest and king. He, one man who was the mediator himself between being a priest and a king. Okay? So we talked about that last time. All right? So you want to, in your personal Bible study, you really do want to go back and give that some thought. So go back with me now to John chapter 19. Go back to John chapter 19. So when Pilate comes out and says, behold the man, I'm at verse 5 now, John 19:5. When he comes out and says, behold the man, now watch what the chief priests do. Because they don't like the fact that he said this. When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. See what see what Israel's response to behold the man was. Here's what we want to have happen to the man who is a priest, who is the king. We want him crucified. Here, standing before them, with the curse upon his head, wearing a robe demonstrating his royalty, and the scarlet robe demonstrating he's the one that can be the blessing, this man right here before Israel is the one who's either going to be their mediator or their judge. And their response was, what? Crucify him. See what's going on? I mean, these guys are just spiritually blind to what's going on here. Okay? So, they say, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto him, take ye him, and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. And again, we studied that little phrase there. By the way, just in the Gospel of John alone, look at just in the Gospel of John alone, and look what it says back at chapter 18, verse 38. Chapter 18, verse 38. And it says, the last phrase of verse 38 says what? I find in him no fault, what's it say there? At all. Look at chapter 19, verse 4. Chapter 19 and verse 4, the last phrase of verse 4. I find no fault in him. And then again, at verse 6, the last phrase, I find no fault in him. Now, you have just those three records right there. Remember, I think 2 or 3 weeks ago, we looked at that there are, I think if I remember correctly, there were 10 different statements like that, such as his wife even says to him, have nothing to do with that just man. Here, I find no fault in him. When he's sent to Herod and Herod sends him back, Pilate says, nothing worthy of death is found in him. So that kind of a phrase, I find no fault in him, he's a just man and so forth, that kind of a phrase appears at least 10 different times. I mean, how many times does the Word of God have to say something, even through the mouth of an unbeliever in this case? You see, Pilate clearly knew that for envy these guys delivered him, okay? So Pilate reiterates again at verse 6, for I find no fault in him. By the way, just as a quick side note, and I may have said this a couple weeks ago, you realize it's still true today? You still can't find any fault with Christ. People look all day long, don't they? They try to find fault with the Word of God. They try to find fault with Christ. They might find fault with me and you, but the closer they look at Christ, the only conclusion they can come to is that what Pilate came to, if they're honest with it, I find no fault in him. And the closer they look at the Word of God, though they try to find fault with it, try to set full of contradictions and errors, you know what? If you'll take the time to deal with it honestly, you'd have to say the same thing about the Word of God. I find no fault in it at all. Okay? It makes them more upset. Yeah, exactly correct. Now let's go on. So what happens is that when Pilate now says, for I find no fault in him, now of course the Jews get pretty upset as well at verse 7. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Now what's wrong with their statement here? Yeah, he didn't make himself the Son of God at all. Yeah, he is the Son of God.
I can see that as man's reasoning right there.
Yeah, that is their human reasoning. Right. Now, if you look back at John chapter 8 real quick, look back at John chapter number 8. Look back at John chapter number 8. And we're going to look at a couple of passages here. John chapter number 8. And look with me, if you would, John chapter 8 and verse 58 here. John 8, 58. Speaking about Abraham and so forth, Jesus Christ says at verse 58, Jesus saith unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, why did you say that? I am. And in claiming that title for himself, in claiming this about himself, what is he claiming? He's God. How is he claiming that? Why is that claiming to be God? Why? He is the great I am.
I am the Savior.
You bet. Remember when the Lord spoke to Moses, bringing just before he was going to use Moses to bring Israel out of Egypt, and Moses asked him, Lord, when I go to my people and tell them the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob appeared to me, who shall I say sent me? And what was God's answer? I am that I am. You go tell Israel, I am sent you. Well, what's wrong with saying your name is I am? It's an incomplete sentence. I am who, or I am what? One man, in fact, I think it's Brother Jordan, he has a message entitled, A Sentence That Took 2,000 Years to Write. And it's a message about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus when Saul asked Jesus, who art thou, Lord? And Jesus finally fills in the blank and says, I am Jesus. There is the completed sentence. What does Jesus mean? Jehovah Savior. And Israel was to understand that the name of their God was I am, and then fill in the blank. Whatever you need me to be for you, Israel. You need me to be your blesser, I'll be your blesser. Your king, I'll be your king. Your redeemer, your savior, whatever you need me to be. And those various trials that they went through in the wilderness, each of those trials was designed to demonstrate the great I am-ness, as Keith Wade would say, the great Jehovah-ness of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So when Jesus Christ is saying here, before Abraham was, I am, they understood clearly that in him claiming that about himself, he was claiming to be the one that spoke to Moses way back in Exodus chapter number 3. Okay? So their take on it is, however, that he wasn't God, but he made himself God. He claimed to be God. Let me ask you this along those lines. Is there enough evidence in the records of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to come to the clear conviction and conclusion that Jesus Christ is indeed God in the flesh?
I reckon there is.
Yeah, that's right. You know what? Only to the eye of faith. You understand that? Only if you believe what the Word of God says. There are people to this day that spend time reading the Gospels. They read the earthly account of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to this day, they still deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are those that say he's just a lesser God or that type of thing. But, you know, to any person that will take and study through with an open, honest heart, which is the problem, of course, because the heart's deceitful and desperately wicked. But if you'll take the time and think through the gospel accounts about what the Lord Jesus Christ did, what he said, the signs he did, whether or not they match what the Old Testament said, there is only one conclusion to come to as far as whether or not he is one in essence and being with God the Father, and that he is God the Son. All right. So no, they're wrong when they say he maketh himself the Son of God. He is the Son of God. Okay. So go back to John chapter number 19 here then. All right. Now when they said that, Pilate becomes even more concerned. When they said, by our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. When Pilate hears this, look at verse 8 now, John 19, 8. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was, what's it say there? His blood pressure is going up here, okay, guys? Okay? It says he was the more afraid. And by saying he was the more afraid, what does that tell you about Pilate all along here? He's been concerned this whole time here. He knows something's up with this Jesus guy. He's obviously heard about the Lord Jesus. He knows something's up. And every time he confronts the Lord Jesus Christ responds differently than any other man who's accused of some crime and is facing death. If you're standing before the judge and you're accused of some crime, whether or not you did it, what are you going to try to do? Aren't you going to try to plead your case? Well, Jesus didn't do that. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't at all do that. And we're going to see it even, you know, a little bit more in just a moment. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't plead his case. He doesn't say, oh, listen, they've really misunderstood me. Give me a chance. Give me a hearing. Let's set a court date. I'll bring in all my expert witnesses and I'll get declared, you know, not guilty like Michael Jackson was and so forth. You know, I'll hire all these lawyers and whatever. The Lord doesn't do that at all. The Lord Jesus Christ responds not only to Caiaphas and Annas, Herod and Pilate in a way that no man ever responded. He just stood there trusting the Father. And even when he did say something, it was in connection with fulfilling Scripture. That's amazing to me. So Pilate's the more afraid here, as it says. So watch what he does. He goes back in to where the Lord is, okay? Look at verse 9. And he went again into the judgment hall and saith unto Jesus, whence art thou? What's that mean, by the way? Well, not just what's up with you, but, yeah, where'd you come from? See that sense of, whence art thou? He knows Jesus Christ is different than any man's ever stood before him. Jesus Christ is not begging for his life. He's not pleading for mercy. He's not saying, give me a fair hearing. He's not doing that. He's just standing there in absolute, total confidence in the Word of God. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. And here the Lord Jesus Christ, his mind is stayed on the Father. So Pilate knows there's something different about this man. Oh, yeah. Man, he's right, asking him some real serious questions, isn't he? And when he hears from the chief priest that this guy made himself the Son of God, he made himself God, now he's the more afraid. Who am I dealing with? Now, Pilate doesn't believe he's God. But maybe he's some holy man. Maybe he's some prophet. Maybe he's some guy. Maybe he's somebody important to God. He doesn't believe he's God, of course. But he goes in and says, whence art thou? Now, why do you suppose Pilate asks him that question? When he's heard that scribes and Pharisees say he made himself the Son of God, or he's a man, he made himself the Son of God.
Well, when he started noticing their jealousy and
their envy,
because he's outside looking in,
yeah,
he doesn't come from the old Jewish way, he doesn't come from anywhere like that, he's starting to see that, like he said, he knows
there's something different about this guy, yeah.
And it doesn't make sense, because he's not worried, even though all odds are completely against him.
Yes.
There's no way he can escape.
Yes, yeah.
The Romans have
yeah.
him, and yet
who's upset here? Caiaphas, Annas, Israel, and Pilate. Is the Lord Jesus Christ upset? Not at all. Just calm as could be. You know? And when he hears he's made himself the Son of God, when Pilate begins to put all these pieces together, he knows he's dealing with somebody that's different here.
Again.
Oh, definitely, yeah. Not only most sternly with the mob, the crowds going to a mob here just about. When he says, whence art thou, he's for some reason is omond to excuse even the remotest thought. Maybe this is the Son of God. You mean? If Pilate would say, well, I'm from Nazareth. Okay, well, then you're not the Son of God. Well, I'm from Galilee. Okay, you're not. See, he's looking for some excuse in his own mind to dismiss the idea that Jesus Christ is, perhaps, the Son of God. Lost people do that too. When you talk to them about the Lord Jesus Christ, they want to steer away from the cross. They'll go anywhere else except the reality of hell and their need of the blood of Christ. Right? They'll talk about this. They'll talk about this. They'll talk, ask you that question or the other question. Why? Because they don't want to face the issue, the possibility that they are a sinner, that they need the blood of Christ, and the blood of Christ is the only solution. Just like Pilate's doing here. When he goes and says, whence art you? Whence art thou? Where did you come from? If he can get some kind of answer out of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, I came from Nazareth, or I came from Galilee, or Judah, or whatever, then in his mind, it will relieve him of this possibility, this possible thought that here, man, what this guy is different, and what if he is somebody connected with the true and living God here? Okay? So, look what the Lord Jesus Christ does here. It says, whence art thou? I'm at verse 9, middle of the verse. Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Now, how would another man, any human man, have responded? Anybody else? Falsely accused or justly accused? How would they have responded?
They'd made something up.
They'd made something up.
They'd have
pled their cause, right? Here the judge is coming back to me. He's given me a chance to plead my case. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't say anything. Isn't that interesting? You know why? Is there an answer for the question to God, whence art thou? Is there an answer to that question?
Yeah.
What's the answer?
I am.
That's the answer. I am. I'm not from anywhere. I am for always. Think about that question. He goes and asks God, where are you from? I am. Think about that question.
Makes sense.
And Jesus Christ doesn't answer him at all. Whence art thou? There is no answer to that question because he is the great I am. Isn't it fascinating? But there's another reason the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't answer Pilate. Is that even if he would have told him, Pilate wouldn't have believed. He wouldn't have believed. He wasn't ready to be believed, you know. But, you know, one of the questions kids always ask when they're young, when you begin to talk to them about God, it's a question that people in their mind, it's a natural question to ask, is where'd God come from? Well, that's kind of what Pilate's asking here. Not exactly. But, well, where did God come from? Didn't come from anywhere. God is the great I am. Scripture says, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. As long as everlasting goes one direction, and as long as it goes the other direction, God's already there. Isn't that wonderful? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Whenever the beginning was, guess who was already there? God was already there whenever the beginning was. In the first verse in the Bible, in the beginning, what? God created. Whenever the beginning was, God was already there, because God is God. He's the great I am. So Jesus Christ, when it's interesting the fact that he doesn't answer the question. Christ is not being smart aleck by anything. If you're God, how do you answer the question when somebody comes up and says, where'd you come from? So anyway. Yes, yeah. All through the process, there's various... The question that Beth asked was he fulfilling Scripture 2 that says that in Isaiah 53 that as a lamb before shears, you know, is led to the slaughter, so open not he mouth. All through this trial here, both with Caiaphas and with Pilate, at various stages, he doesn't answer at all for that very reason. Okay, because as a sheep, led to the slaughter, so open not he not his mouth. And the other time that he doesn't answer is when these accusations are made against him. The reason he doesn't answer is because he stands there as though he were Israel, guilty. And Israel had no answer for the just accusations against them. Okay, so All right, so now let's go on. Pilate gets the more upset now, okay? So look at verse 10 now. Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and I have power to release thee? Now, what is Pilate's concern here? When he says, Speakest thou not, how dare you not talk to me? What's Pilate thinking? He thinks he's in control. He thinks he's the God in this scenario. It doesn't he? Okay? Don't you know I have power? That little claim, I have power, I have power. Who do you hear saying that behind Pilate? You hear Satan saying, don't you not know that I have power? I have power? Remember very early on, in the early part of the ministry of Christ, Satan took the Lord Jesus Christ and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory and the power associated with them. And he said, if you'll fall down and worship me, I'll give it to thee because it's been delivered to me. It's like he's saying, don't you know, Jesus, if you're the Son of God, don't you understand? I've got the power, I've got the glory, and if you'll just sign up on my team, I'll give it to you. Well, a little bit of a different scenario here. Pilate's quite upset, but he says, don't speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? Now, look at what the Lord Jesus Christ says here, verse 11. Jesus answered, Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Now, let's stop there. We'll deal with the rest of that verse here in just a moment. What is it that the Lord Jesus Christ does, in fact, acknowledge here? That Pilate does have some power, right? That Pilate does have some authority. Now, what kind of authority does Pilate have? When he says here that thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above, what's he talking about here? Let me say it this way. Let me present it this way. There are those that have adopted a view in Christianity called Calvinism. And it is the view that the overriding attribute of God is His sovereignty. In other words, God is sovereign. Therefore, because He's God, He predetermined and prefixed everything. I'm picking up a cup right now, okay, at my house. There's no water in it, but I'm holding it up and so forth. I'm looking at it. A Calvinist, a true dyed-in-the-wool Calvinist would say, God, before the foundation of the world, predetermined that I would pick up this cup and be talking of it right now. That's what a Calvinist would say. A Calvinist would say about a passage like, see, that passage proves that God Himself is the one predetermined to make Pilate the ruler at this time, and that any king at any time, God is the one that set him up. Who remembers about, 6 years ago now, when Bush was elected, or let me back up, when Clinton was running for re-election, and all the Christians were praying, oh God, let's not have this man re-elected, oh God, you know, nevertheless, not our will, but your will, but we know it's not your will, because this guy is this and that and the other thing, okay? Remember all the discussions all the Christians had about it? Well, then, of course, what happened? He gets elected, and so then they say, well, it must have just been the will of God. Just then, wait a minute. We're just saying, God, we know it's not your will, but now it gets in there, but now it is. Do you understand how confused Christian people are about things like that? And this whole issue of human government is something that people are completely confused about. When the Lord Jesus Christ acknowledges that Pilate does indeed have power, what is it that he's acknowledging? He's acknowledging two issues. Number one, he is acknowledging, the principle of human government established all the way back in Genesis chapter 9 after the flood. He is acknowledging the fact that when God put man on the earth, and especially after the flood, God allowed mankind to come up with the different forms of human government to run mankind, until the Messiah would come, and then you would have a theocracy in which He was King of Kings and Lord of Lords over the earth. Romans chapter 13, very quickly. Romans chapter 13. Hey, Joseph, could you do me a favor? Could you open that door? It's getting kind of hot in here. Look at Romans chapter number 13 here. So, number one, the Lord Jesus Christ is acknowledging the fact of human government. Human government is something that God ordained. Romans chapter 13 and verse 1. He said this. Romans, did I say Romans 13, 1? He says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. See that? Paul is talking in that passage there about the principle of human government. God gave to man the right to govern man. That verse is not saying that, for example, like when George Bush got elected, that God specifically put George Bush in the office. He's not saying, that verse is not saying that, you know, years ago when, say, Thomas Jefferson and all these guys, all the various presidents of the United States were elected, that verse is not saying that God hand-selected each one of these men. He's not saying that the ruler of China or the ruler of Russia or the ruler of, you know, Australia or whatever, that God hand-selected. That's not what that verse is saying. That verse is teaching us the principle of human government. God established the ordinance of human government way back in Genesis chapter 9. Yeah, exactly. For the control of the nations, for the orderly establishment of civilizations. Now, man is corrupted, of course, as they've done everything else that God did, right? Mm-hmm. So the Lord Jesus Christ is certainly acknowledging that. But there's something else along those same lines. And in order for us to appreciate this, what we need to do is we need to go back to Jeremiah chapter number 27. And we need to think a little bit about Israel's history. We need to think a little bit about Israel's history. Go back to Jeremiah 27 now. Jeremiah chapter number 27. Jeremiah chapter number 27. And I need you to follow along with me here. When God created the nation of Israel, remember He promised that Israel was going to be the kings and priests in the earth. They were to be the head of the nations. They were to rule over the Gentiles. Well, when Joshua brought the nation of Israel into the land, that's when they began to take possession of the land and began to control over the nations. And Israel reached their height of glory in the Old Testament under the reign of Solomon. And, of course, the great story about Sheba coming and so forth, and the other Gentile nations bringing blessing to Solomon and his kingdom. And it was a tremendous picture and type of what will be yet true in the future when the Lord Jesus Christ establishes His kingdom. But the Old Testament makes it very clear that God created the nation of Israel to rule over the nations. God vested the power of human government on this earth in the nation of Israel, and in particular in the one who was going to be king over Israel. But what happened in Israel? After the death of Solomon, of course, the nation of Israel splits. The northern kingdom, every king in the north was bad. And the southern kingdom, it was a good king, a bad king, a good king, a bad king, and so on. And pretty soon they're all bad and so forth. So the northern kingdom was carried off into the Assyrian captivity. And the southern kingdom was carried off into the Babylonian captivity. Now, what I'm driving at is this. When God turned over the nation of Israel to Babylon, it was the absolute first time in human history that He Himself gave over His nation to be ruled by the Gentiles. And when God turned over the rulership of this earth from Israel to the Gentiles, specifically Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar, that is when the times of the Gentiles began. And the times of the Gentiles will be in force until the true King of Kings, Lord, comes back to whoop up on the Gentiles, okay? And then He Himself will be set up as the blessed and only potentate on this planet. So if you look at Jeremiah chapter number 27, I want you to see something very significant here. Look at Jeremiah chapter 27, verse 1. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Now you're not too many years before Nebuchadnezzar is going to come and take over and destroy Jerusalem and take captives and so forth. So in the beginning of the reign of this guy, Jehoiakim, he's the son of Josiah, king of Judah, came the word to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus saith the Lord to me. Here's what God told Jeremiah to do. Make thee bonds and yokes and put them upon thy neck. Now, what's a bond? and a yoke. Like chains. And then what's a yoke?
A yoke is the oxen.
Yeah, that's like what you put for the oxen there. Okay, so you've got chains on your wrists and your feet, and you got a yoke upon your neck. He tells Jeremiah, go make these things and put them on. Now, obviously, there's a symbol. There's a message in here, right? So look what happens. And send them to the king of Edom, and to the king of Moab, and to the king of the Ammonites, and to the king of Tyrus, and to the king of Zidon, by the hand of the messengers which come to Jerusalem unto Zedekiah, king of Judah. So what he does, he makes several duplications of these things, several copies of these things, and he sends them by messengers to these five Gentile kings. Now, yeah, what a gift, yeah. If you got a message of bonds and of yokes, and you're the king, what would you think? First, you'd be insulted, of course, right? And you'd want to go kill the guy that sent them. I mean, what's the obvious message? The obvious message to you as the king is, you know, yes, you're going to be enslaved. You're no longer going to be on the top of the totem pole here, all right? So he sends these out. Well, what's the obvious question? The obvious question is, if the king of Edom and Moab and the Ammonites and the Tyrus, and if those are going to be enslaved, who are they going to be enslaved by? Who is it that is going to become the ruler? See that? Watch verse 4. And command them to say unto their masters, this is what the messengers are going to say to their masters, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, thus shall ye say unto your masters, I, here's what the God of Israel said, I have made the earth, the man and the beast that are upon the ground, by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it unto whom it seemed meet unto me. Now watch verse 6 very carefully. And what? What's the next word there? Now, at this exact time in human history, there was going to be a change in command over the rulership of the earth. And God Himself was the one changing it. It says at verse 6, and now have I given all these lands into the hand of guess who? Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and the beasts of the field have I given also to serve him. And all nations shall serve him and his son's son until the very time of his land come. And then many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of him. Well, who else is therefore going to have to become the servant of Nebuchadnezzar? Israel. This is the absolute time in human history in which the times of the Gentiles started. Up until this time in human history, God never allowed any Gentile nation to take over Israel completely. Oh, sure, there were border skirmishes and things like that, but God would repeatedly rescue them from that. But not now. God is abandoning His house, i.e. the temple. God is abandoning His land, i.e. Israel, and He's given up His people, and all the nations on the planet are to become servants to Nebuchadnezzar. He becomes the world imperial ruler, and God Himself said Him so. Understand that? Well, when you trace down through human history, it goes, you know, Babylon, then Media Persia, then Greece, and then Rome is in power. When the Lord Jesus Christ says, back there in John chapter number 19, and that's what I wanted you to see here. When the Lord Jesus Christ says here in John chapter number 19, verse 11, John 19, 11, Jesus answered, thou couldest have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above. You understand He's making reference to the fact that Jesus Christ acknowledges it's still the time of the Gentiles. It's still the time in which God is not setting Israel up as the kings yet and priests yet. It's still the times of the Gentiles. That's why Pilate has this control over him. Jesus Christ is not arguing with the power. He's not disputing. He's just saying it's a fact. You could have no control over me at all except it were given me from above. And Jesus Christ understood that the times of the Gentiles began all the way back there with Nebuchadnezzar becoming the imperial ruler of the earth, and those times of the Gentiles were still in effect even at this time, and the times of the Gentiles would not be changed until what? Until the true governor came and set up the kingdom on this earth. You see what's going on there? Now, there's another interesting thing about this as well. When he says here at verse 11, Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above." And then if you couple that back together at verse 10, "Then said Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and I have power to release thee?" Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me." See the repeated reference to having power, having power, having power? Think back in your history of the Old Testament with Israel. Was there anybody else that you can think back in the Old Testament, in the history of Israel, that did indeed have power? Not because they themselves personally were hand-selected by God to have power, but because they were in the position of a ruler of a nation and had the power, so they thought, to destroy Israel. The Pharaoh is exactly correct. See that? That's exactly correct. He hardened his heart. Go back with me, if you would, to the book of Exodus and chapter number 9. And I said 2 weeks ago, I said, man, if you think about that, maybe it was 3 weeks ago, but I said, boy, if you think about that, there's a tremendous parallel here between Pilate and Pharaoh. Look back at Exodus chapter number 9. Yes, Paul talks about that in Romans 9. Yes, Pharaoh given power, exactly correct. Yes. And that's the parallel you want to see here, is that God doesn't necessarily raise up Pharaoh by name, just like God doesn't raise up Pilate by name, but it's the authority, it's the position, it's the human government, okay? And just like Pharaoh back here in the Exodus had power to destroy Israel, so he thought, and he was in a position for a purpose. Look at Exodus number 9. And start at verse 15, Exodus 9, verse 15. God says to Moses, "For now I will stretch my hand, I may smite thee, and thee is Pharaoh, and thy, that's Pharaoh, so with pestilence, thou shalt be cut off from the earth." Now watch verse 16, here's the parallel. "In very deed for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in my power, and thy name be declared throughout all the earth." Is that? There was going to be an absolute show of God's power in the Pharaoh, not person by him, but the office, in destroying the pyre of Egypt. Well, this whole discussion about power, when Pilate says, "Don't you know that I have power to crucify thee?" And really, in many ways, Pilate, in a similar situation as Pharaoh. Back there, Pharaoh was told to let God's son go, and he refused. Well, here, another ruler, governor, Pilate, in a position of power, he's faced with whether or not he should release the Son of God. Isn't that interesting? Just a tremendous parallel here, okay? Let's move on then. Let's see if we can't cover some more territory here tonight. So now let's see what the Lord Jesus Christ says again at verse 11. Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above." Again, making reference to he understood where he was dispensationally, time-wise, times of the Gentiles. "And that being the case," he says, "therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." Who is it that delivered Christ to Pilate? It was Israel in general, but who was it in particular? Yes, the leaders. It was Annas and Caiaphas, the priests, the very ones in Israel who was to be the spiritual lead of the nation. They're the ones who took this man who had all the credentials to demonstrate he was the Messiah. They take and deliver him on purpose to Pilate. We're not going to spend a lot of time talking about that little phrase there, but I want you to give some thought to that phrase when he says, "Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the what?
The greater sin.
You know what, friends? It is a true statement that there are greater sins. It is true that sin is sin. But accountability, there are indeed degrees of accountability. That verse demonstrates it has the greater sin, the greater accountability. Okay, so again, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that tonight. So watch what happens now. Pilate, it's interesting because Pilate's the one on trial here. And Israel's the one on trial and so forth. And Christ isn't nervous at all. Pilate's, I mean, poor guy, he's afraid. He doesn't know what to do. He's not expecting these kinds of answers from the Lord Jesus Christ. When he says, see, if he would have said to any other man, knowest thou not that I have power to release thee and I have power to crucify thee? What would any other man have said? Oh, please, please, sir, release me. I didn't do it, or whatever. Is that what Christ says? No, man, he puts it right back in his face. He says, you know what, you'd have no power at all with me except it was given me from above. And Pilate didn't understand all that. And then Christ says, therefore, the one that delivered me to you, that guy's got the greater sin. He's like, Pilate was not expecting this answer at all, you know? Yeah, totally puzzled here. You know, what's this guy talking about here? So now, that's what happened here. Pilate is down to his last straw, in a sense. And then Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, and if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. Who are they claiming their arrogance about? Who are they claiming their loyalty is to?
Caesar.
Yes, if Pilate lets him go, then they're claiming they're more loyal to Caesar than Pilate, okay? So now watch what happens at verse 13. He says, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, because if he would have let Christ go, word would have got back to Caesar that he's loyal to Caesar. So now what word is now? Yeah, but poor guy, this can't win. Oh. He lets Christ go, he's going to give back to Caesar, so he's going to lose his head. He crucifies Christ, he's Christ now on his conscience and so forth, he crucifies the people, and he's still not rid of Christ. You betcha, the one who he thinks he's judging is the one that's going to be his judge. You know? This poor guy can win here. So anyway, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth. Now here's going to be the next great behold statement. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth, and sat down in the judgment seat. He hadn't been sitting down so far. He's been standing up and walking back and forth. This guy's frustrated. I mean, he don't know what to do. He goes and sits down. You know, he sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called, what's it called there? It's called the pavement. But in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Well, what's the obvious picture here? This guy's sitting down in a hard place. This guy's got a hard decision to make. You might want to describe that real quick and turn the volume up. This guy's got a hard decision to make. There is no way out of this. See, this guy can't see any way out. And there really is no way out when you think about it, okay? It says here it's called the pavement. Here we said it before, he's between a rock and a hard place. Because Jesus Christ is the rock, is he not? And he's sitting in this. Why would you ever name this place the pavement? Why name it that place? Well, you understand, because presumably a good, loyal, great king would have to make the hard judgments, right? And if he's a guy like Solomon, who sought the wisdom of God, even when the hard judgments were there, he would make the right decision. So it's no problem that this place is called the pavement, because this is the place where the hard decisions have got to be made. But Pilate's not willing to make the right decision. And he's sitting here at the hard place. And now what he does is this. And it was the preparation of the Passover. You know what? Again, there's incredible parallels here with Pharaoh. That last night, before at the preparation of the Passover, what was told to Pharaoh? All the firstborn in Egypt are going to die unless you're under the blood. And you got to know, Pharaoh in his mind had been thinking through all the previous plagues and everything and wondering, is this going to happen? What's going to happen to my firstborn? Pharaoh, too, himself was in a hard place. And now Pilate finds himself in a hard place. And it's the preparation of the Passover, just like back then. He sits down and he says this. It was the preparation of the Passover in about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, behold your king. This is the second great behold statement that Pilate says, once again, not realizing that he's quoting prophecy. And when he said, behold your king, just like when he said, behold a man, every single Jew in hearing distance, that little phrase there, behold the king, should have penetrated their heart, and it should have caused them to think immediately of Zechariah and chapter number 9, which turn with me there now. Just like the behold the man statement was in the book of Zechariah, so too, behold your king is in the book of Zechariah as well, interestingly enough. Look at Zechariah chapter number 9. Zechariah chapter number 9. And we want to piece this together. Zechariah chapter number 9 and verse 9. He says, Zechariah prophesied this. He told Israel to rejoice. He says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. And then there's the phrase, behold thy what? There it is. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and lowly. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Now, we're going to read the rest of the chapter here in just a moment. But when Pilate stood up there and said, behold your king, this is the verse that should have come into their mind. And if they would have let this verse come into their mind, what other pieces of the puzzle should have fallen in place for them? That, wow, this man standing before Pilate just a few days earlier, like 6 days before this, how did he come into Jerusalem? He came into Jerusalem with the crowd cheering, rejoice so greatly. Behold, thy king cometh. He did come riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass, just about 6 days before this. Just a few days before this, the one that is standing before them now, when Pilate says, behold your king, when that phrase came out of Pilate's mouth, out of his lips, that should have penetrated the hearts, and no doubt it did some of them, and I'll explain why in just a moment, but it should have penetrated the hearts of every Jew standing there, and they should have thought about that verse right there and said, wait a minute, this is the one who came riding into Jerusalem on the donkey. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Remember that? In fact, not even on the mama donkey, came in riding upon the foal of an ass here. Go ahead. Why does Pilate say this? Okay, Pilate is not quoting Scripture in the sense that he knows he's quoting Scripture. Okay? But it's kind of one of those things where he says something and it winds up, again, validating the claim that Christ is the Messiah here. When he says, behold your king, again, he's trying to rid himself of Christ. And his thinking is presumably something like, if he presents Christ as their king, maybe he can finally get Christ off his hands. Just like when he said, behold the man, I find no fault in this man, I find no fault in your king. God, you take him in judgment according to your law. He's looking for a way out here, okay? But isn't it interesting that without knowing Scripture or without intending to quote Scripture, he certainly makes reference to it and doesn't even know it. Isn't that fascinating? And not just to any Scripture, but these key Scriptures. Now, let's go back to Zechariah here. I want you to read the rest of the passage. This is really important here. Look at Zechariah chapter number 9. You know that the one who Zechariah said was going to be the king, he was going to come riding into Jerusalem upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Whoever the king was, that's one thing to look for to see if he fulfills. Verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. In other words, their armaments and their preparation to war, God's going to destroy. He's just not going to protect them. And he shall speak peace unto the heathen. His dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even unto the ends of the earth. What do you know about the dominion of the one who is to be the king in verse 9? It's going to be from where to where? Sea, the shining sea. Not only that, as for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. See that little phrase there, ye prisoners of hope? That's the believing remnant. Israel was held captive by the strong man, legally held captive by the strong man. The strong man was Satan. But Jesus Christ is the stronger man who came to destroy the goods whereby the strong man held Israel captive and then finally release Israel. Here Zechariah the prophet is prophesying that your king, the one that's going to come, he's going to come and he's going to appear lowly. He's going to come riding upon the colt of an ass, but he is the one that's going to have salvation. And you prisoners of hope, you remnant there, you're the only one that's going to recognize him. So when it says there at verse 12, turn ye to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee when I have bent Judah for me. See the idea of bent? He's going to turn Judah back to him. When I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man, and the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning. The Lord God shall blow with the trumpet and shall go with whirlwinds of the earth. Who is it that's going forth in verse 11? Verse 14. Who's going forth? It's the Lord God. See that? Keep going. The Lord of hosts shall defend them. And they shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and make a noise as through wine. See, they're going to rejoice because of victory. They shall be filled like bowls and as the corners of the altar. Watch verse 16. And the Lord their what? The Lord their what? The Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people. There's the believing remnant. For they shall be as the stones of a crown lifted up upon an ensign upon his head. You know what you call stones upon a crown? You call them jewels. Peter calls them living stones over in the book of Peter, okay? Well, who is it that was prophesied to come in verse 9? Behold your what? Verse 9. Behold your king. But who is your king in verse 16?
The Lord.
It's the Lord who? The Lord there what? You know what you find out? The one who Zechariah says is, behold your king and have salvation, guess who he is? He's their God. That's who he is. Now put this together. Zechariah made two of the behold statements. Behold the man. And he also made, behold thy king. Zechariah made both those statements. Pilate makes both those statements. In Zechariah telling Israel, behold the man and behold thy king, in saying behold the man, he told Israel, there's a man coming who is going to be your priest and your king. He'll be your mediator or he's going to be your judge. You've got a man who is going to be a priest, who was going to be a king sitting upon a throne. He was going to build the temple. But Zechariah also goes on and says, behold thy king. He's going to come. He's going to have salvation. And guess who your king is? Your king is going to be God. So you've got a man who is a priest, who is Israel's king, who is God.
Cool.
And Pilate has no idea. When he says, behold the man, and behold thy king, those two passages and these contexts should have pierced right to the heart of every single Jew that was hearing this. And they should have, this man is the man who is the priest, therefore our potential mediator if we'll trust him, who is the king, therefore our judge if we reject him, who is going to set the throne, who is going to be God. See that? So, you got then, and by the way, all through this section here in Zechariah, that little believing remnant that is looking, they're the ones that are going to be jewels. He says over in the book of Malachi, I'm going to spare them. In fact, look over, hold your place here in Zechariah and go to Malachi real quick here. Malachi chapter 3. I think I'm just edifying here. Look at Malachi chapter number 3. You see, all through the prophets, there were descriptions of this faithful believing remnant, those who trusted the Word of God, those who feared the Word of God. And you can see here, you should have Malachi chapter 3. Watch this, verse 16. Malachi 3:16. I know we're just about out of time here, so bear with me. Malachi 3:16. Look at verse 16. Malachi 3:16. Then they that feared the Lord. There's the believing remnant. Okay? Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. And the Lord hearkened. See how they went and spread the news. Messiah's here. Messiah's here. That was like Anna and Simeon. Anna went out and began to speak to all those in Jerusalem that looked for redemption in Jerusalem when she saw Christ, when she saw the Lord, okay? They spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. Now watch verse 17. And they, who? Those that feared the word of God, that believing remnant. See, that the they, that's the believing remnant. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, and they, when I make up my what?
Jewels.
My jewels. Wait a minute. Isn't that kind of what Zechariah 9 said, verse 16? And the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be as the stones of a crown lifted up as an ensign upon his land. They're going to be his jewels. That believing remnant is going to be his jewels. How are diamonds formed? With great pressure. Lots of pressure, right? That's how they're formed. Well, the nation of Israel is going to be taken through that tribulation period, and they're going to be purged in that. And they're going to come out, the believing remnant, as his jewels. See that? We'll go back to John chapter number 19. Yes, it includes that. Yeah. Look at John 19. Let's go back to John 19 and kind of wrap it up. Again, I know we're out of time here. We want to open up for questions and answers here. Go back to John chapter 19. So we have here Pilate between a rock and a hard place, and he's sitting down and he tells Israel, "Behold the king." Their response, verse 15, but they cried again, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" Here you got an unsaved man, doesn't believe the word of God, and he's asking the question that God is asking him. Shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered and said, "We have no king but Caesar." Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. We'll stop here for tonight and pick up next time. Pilate washes his hands of the thing and so forth. We'll deal with all that next time, especially this issue when they say, "We have no king but Caesar." You want to write down 1 Samuel chapter number 8 on that. That's not at the end when they say, "We have no king but Caesar." That's like the last straw when they say, it's not the last straw, because Christ on the cross, of course, prays, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do."